Again, welcome to The Rock. I'm Bill Young. I'm one of the four pastors here at The Rock Church, and we believe that everyone needs a purpose. Does anybody agree with me? In this life, we all need purpose, and that God has given us purpose, and we're willing to spend 40 days to seek Him out to find out what that purpose is biblically. That's what we're doing. We're on a journey, and this is part four of our journey. Purpose-driven life, 40 days of purpose. What on earth are we here for? So let's just do a quick review. So we can all be on the same page. Purpose number one, we learned a couple weeks ago, is worship, your plan for God's pleasure. Your purpose, one of your purposes in life, is to know God and to love Him back. That's one of your purposes. Here's the second purpose. Tom Jackson did a great job last week of covering this. Our second purpose is for fellowship. And by the way, you have some blanks in your handout. If you want to fill those out, got all the verses. Everything you need, you can fill those out as I go along here. Second purpose, fellowship. You were formed for God's family. No Lone Ranger Christians. That's not God's plan. God's plan isn't that you go up on some mountain and chant for 13 hours a day. All right? That won't get you closer to God. What gets you closer to God is being in fellowship. That's His plan. Fellowship. And today we're going to look at the third purpose of life as Christians, and that is discipleship, or in other words, God wants us to make Him like Himself. Discipleship is a process of becoming more like Christ. We are created to become more like Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29. I like it here in the Living Bible version. It says this: from the very beginning, God decided that those who came to Him, and He knew who would, should become like His Son. Isn't that good? Isn't that good to hear it in a different translation, different version? It's saying that from the very beginning, from the foundations of the planet, God's creation, He had a plan to make you and I more like His Son, to be like Jesus. Now, let's make this very clear. Let's make no mistakes about this. God has never intended us to become a God, become the God, become some God. That is not God's plan or purpose. It never was and it never will be. He wants us not to become God. He wants us to become godly. And there's a difference. To become like someone is not to become someone. My sons will become like me. That doesn't make them me. There's only one God. And we worship that God. But we will never be like Him. He wants us to become like Him in His character. He wants us to think like Him, act like Him, feel what He feels, value what He values, and embody His character. That's to be like Him. In fact, I like this verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18, talking about this transformation into the likeness of Christ. It says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit." This idea of this reflection. We're to be reflective. We look in the mirror to become more and more like Christ in His character, in His godliness, in His passion for people. We're to become like Him. It's a reflection. But we are not ever going to be a God. That's not God's plan. We have one God, and we worship Him. Is that clear? I just want to make that clear. We're okay? God wants us to be like Him. So the third purpose why God put us on this planet is to make us like Jesus. To make us like Jesus, okay? Created to become like Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, many of us, we grow older, but we do not ever grow up spiritually. And that happens all the time. And that's a tragedy. It's unfortunate, but it happens all the time. We grow older, but we don't grow more mature. We don't go through this discipleship process that helps us grow. And that's what we're going to talk about today. In fact, Created to Become Like Christ is the title, and what we want to look at are five tools God uses to make us like Jesus Christ. Very pragmatic, very practical message from the Bible on how we could become like Christ. Five tools. So we need God's help for this. I'm going to pray because we need the Spirit to teach us what He wants us to learn. So let's bow our heads and we'll pray to You, Jesus. We thank You that from the very beginning of time, God, You desired and You planned, Your purpose was that we would reflect You, that we would become more like You. So today I ask that You would help us, even help us with these steps, these five tools that You truly do use in our lives. You would teach us and form us and help us to more and more and more reflect the likeness of Jesus Christ. Would you grow us up as individuals and as a church? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm trusting that God will give you at least one practical thing that you can apply today. Because there's five, I think you can get one out of these, okay? At least one. So let's go through this. Five tools God uses to make us more like Jesus. Here's the first tool he uses. God uses the Bible's truth to transform us. Truth truly is what transforms. When we hear truth, when it's shared with us, when we apply it to our lives, it will transform us. Truth. And truth comes from the Word of God. The Bible is one of God's tools to help us grow. Can anybody say amen to that? Can we try that again? Can anybody say amen to that?
Amen.
All right, thank you. God uses the Bible. I hope you're reading the Bible. I hope you are. I hope you're reading it daily. Look at this verse in Joshua 1:8. I love it. In the Old Testament, it says, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." God uses the truths in the Bible to transform our lives to become more like Christ, which means this: we need to commit ourselves to the Word of God. We need to commit ourselves to read it, to obey it. I like what Matthew 4:4, it says, "Jesus answered, 'It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Who was Jesus talking to there? Who? Satan. He was being tempted in the desert, and he was responding to an accusation or temptation that Satan brought to him. And he said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." It's that important. Jesus said, the Word of God, the Bible, is so important that it's more important than your daily food. And I've got to be reminded of that. I've got to be reminded daily that this is more important than even food. And I could even, you know, I won't do it, but I could ask you, how many of you missed breakfast this morning? Just forgot. I mean, it just slipped your mind. You woke up and you're hungry, but you just forgot to eat. I mean, there probably would be a few, but not too many. Again, I was in Romania about a month ago on an exploratory trip with a couple of brothers from our church here. And at one point toward the end of the trip, we were in a small village in southern Romania. We drove all day to get there, and we were taken into a church, and we were speaking to a bunch of youth, young Romanians, about 40 to 50 youth in this Romanian church. And it went into the evening, and we were sharing testimonies. We were sharing what God's doing in Utah even, and it was exciting. It was fun. These youth were very energetic, and we got to the end of the time. We went to our host's home in this poor village, and we were in my house, and we were led to the kitchen where a meal was spread out. And by this time, it was about 10 o'clock, and guess what? I had forgotten that we hadn't had dinner. I'd forgotten to eat a meal. Now, I'm going to be very honest, that doesn't happen to me very often. But at that point, it was like I saw the food and went, oh yeah, we haven't eaten yet. It's just one of those days. Jesus said, the Bible is more important not to miss than your meals. And I just want to encourage us to see it that way, to give it some value the way Jesus did. It's more important than bread that we devour this daily. And I think just like our breakfast, we should probably eat just enough to sustain us. We don't miss breakfast for 6 days and then, you know, go to Denny's and do all you can eat pancake breakfast, and that sustains us for another 6 days. No, we have a small meal every morning, every morning. And that's the same thing with the Bible. I think it's better to take 10, 15, 20 minutes every morning than to go, oh, I haven't read the Bible for so long, I'm going to spend 3 hours in it. And that's okay too, but I think it's better, don't you? To have breakfast every morning. Jesus said, the Word of God, we need to commit to it. How do we do that? We get a plan. There's so many good plans out there now. I mean, you can just go to BibleGateway.com, and they have lists of plans. They have all the different versions of the Bible. It's a beautiful thing. You can get the one-year plan, but you need some kind of a plan. Whatever plan it is, work your plan to read the Bible. It's that important, okay? I like what Theodore Roosevelt, the 26th president of the United States, he said this: a thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education. That's what our president said. And I also like what our French military leader, Napoleon Bonaparte said: the Bible is no mere book, but a living creature with power that conquers all that oppose it. That's what Napoleon said about the Bible. It's kind of an important book, yet it just sits on our shelf. Napoleon said, this book has power. Theodore Roosevelt said, this book is more important than a college education. And how many of it, we just look at it, even while we're eating our breakfast. That's ironic. Just say, oh, there it is. I should probably read that sometime. Yes, you should. We need to commit ourselves to the Word of God. God uses the Bible to transform us. We also need to commit ourselves to apply what we learn. And this is so important because we can just read until we're blue in the face and then we'll be blue in the face. We can just read it and not apply it and it doesn't do any good in our lives. We need to read it to obey it. Hebrews 5:14, speaking of the Word of God, says, but solid food is for the mature. This word picture of the Word, again, being something that we eat or we transmit it to our souls. We absorb it like we do food. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. We need to apply what we learn. And that applying, not just reading, but applying is what actually gets the nourishment of the Bible, the truth of the Bible, deep in our soul and transforms our life. It's that application. It's not just the reading. It starts with reading, but we need to apply it like it says. In James 1:22, I love this. It's very clear. James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Don't merely listen to it. Don't come on Sunday morning and just listen to it. Do what it says. Apply it to your lives daily. This is what brings maturity. This is what brings transformation. We need to obey it. Otherwise, we will be spiritual anorexias, or whatever they are. Okay, we'll be anorexic, spiritually speaking. And that's a dangerous thing to be, meaning we hear it and we don't absorb it. Somehow we spit it out or throw it up or whatever. We don't absorb it by not obeying it. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. You know, I got an email 2 days ago from a friend that used to live here. He moved about 5 years ago. And I used to meet with him. And I want to tell you something. This man is a gifted young man. I knew he's going to be successful in whatever he did. He's a go-getter. He's a hard worker. Very gifted in the things of God, even communication. He was very good. And I would tell him that. I told him at one point, I could start a church with you. You have the potential. You are a man that is gifted by God. You could plant a church. And I have plans. I could use you. And the problem was that he didn't have the habit of obeying the Bible and getting into the Bible. And he would kind of float off and he would kind of wander. He's a wanderer. And then he'd come back and go, oh, I need to give my entire life to Christ. I need to obey this book. And that's oftentimes what our conversations consisted of. And so he's been gone for 5 years, and I got this email from him just 2 days ago. And he wrote, I've done very good for myself. I haven't heard from him for these 5 years or so. Maybe once I heard from him. He says, I've accomplished a lot money-wise, yet I've accomplished, capital letters, nothing. I'm wasting my life. I have no passion or purpose to live for. I have no inspiration or desire in my life. And the worst part is that I've lost much of my faith due to my lack of hope. I still go to God and try to seek Him, but I feel I'm not being honest with Him, and it troubles me. How is it that I have let the world be first in my life? I know that you're a very practical man, and I can almost predict what you would tell me after this. Of course he knows what I'm going to say, because I've said it to him over and over and over. He says this, I just wanted to write and be accountable to you in some way. I told him 5 years ago before he left, I said, listen, God has so many good plans. He could use you if you would just surrender your life to Him and obey what you read. And I said these words to him. I said, if you don't, in 5 years, we'll be at the same spot we are right now. You're frustrated because you're not growing in the Lord. And 5 years later, I get this email. He's at the same spot he was 5 years ago. He knows it. I know it. God knows it. And he's frustrated. It is so important for us to commit to obey the word, not just listen to it. He's listened to a lot of sermons. And I could fall into this. I need to be one that obeys what I read. Take it and apply it. Otherwise, again, you'll just be anorexic. You will be. Spiritually speaking, that's what's happened, and it's unfortunate. You and I, God uses the Bible in our lives, so we need to commit to reading it and commit to applying it. Amen? Amen. Here's the second tool God uses to make us more like Christ, and that is, He uses people. to help us grow. And Tom touched on this last week. I like this verse, or I'm not sure if I like it, but it's in the Bible. It's a verse. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That sounds like a painful process. It looks like a painful process. When you're grinding metal, and if you're that metal and you're getting your head scraped against that thing, you know, that would not be fun. But that's how the Bible, that's a word picture God uses. As one man sharpens another, that's how we grow to be more like Christ. People in our lives, and that means friction. Sometimes that means confrontation. Sometimes that means we hurt each other and we work through it. None of those things are necessarily fun, but the end result is a sharper tool. We become more like Christ. It's clear this is God's plan for us. He wants to use other people in our lives. Therefore, we need to be eager to learn from other people. We need to be eager to learn from others. Philippians 3:17. Paul said this to the church in Philippi. He said, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." First thing I see in this verse is Paul considered himself an example. And he could even tell people, you know, follow me, follow my example. That wasn't prideful. He really was an example. And I have to ask myself, am I an example to others where I could say, follow me? I hope that you're living that kind of life where you have people behind you that are following you. And if you're, and I also need to be following people. I'm following leaders that have led me through the years. I'm learning from other pastors, learning from you guys. I'm following and learning. We need to be learners. We need to be eager to learn from others. There's a gentleman that I was discipling for a while, or working with, helping him with his church plant. He's in a different state. He wanted help, presumably. And so I was helping. I even fly out once in a while and help him and try to help him. And their church just, you know, was just not really growing where he wanted to grow. And so I was coaching him, trying to coach him. And the reason I keep using these words, trying and, you know, wanting, is because he didn't want to be helped, ultimately. Believe it or not, I can think over the years that I've tried to help him, he never once asked me a question. How could I do it better? How do you guys do it in Salt Lake? What would be some ideas, Bill, that you have? Never once. Really, all he wanted was resources. Could you send people to me? Could you send money? He didn't want my help. He wasn't a learner, and they're still struggling to this day. We need to be quick and eager to learn from other people. We don't have to go through all the same mistakes that everybody else goes through. In fact, I like this quote. It's wise to learn from your mistakes. It's even wiser to learn from the mistakes of others. Oh, that is so true. And we need to be eager to learn from other people. Not only that, we need to actively seek out godly examples. We need to do that. We need to find people that can help us and examples that can teach us. Hebrews 6:12 says, "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." Don't be lazy, but look for examples that you can follow. That's what that verse is saying. Hebrews 13:7-8 says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Isn't that interesting? Not imitate their book, not imitate even, you know, other things. It's imitate their faith. What about their life has been faith-inspired? What have they done by faith? That's what you're to imitate. We need to eagerly seek out godly examples, people that are living the kind of life that we want to live. In whatever area it is, spiritually, our parenting, and how we're raising kids, or leading a church, or leading small groups, or helping people, serving. All these areas, we need to find people that are nailing it and ask them to help us. This is God's plan. In Ephesians, it says that the church builds itself up. That's one way it does it, by us pursuing people and saying, "Help me be better at this." We need to eagerly pursue and seek out godly examples. And you know why that's hard sometimes? Because we're proud. And I'm proud. And it takes humility to ask somebody to help me, doesn't it? Would you help me? What am I implying? That I'm weak in this area. Oh, that could be so hard. Could you help me? I want to be a better teacher. Would you teach me? I want to be a better disciple. Would you teach me how to do this? I want to follow your example in being a better husband or a better wife. Would you teach me? I'm not as good of a husband as I want to be. That takes humility. And it's hard to ask people to do that. I get that. I understand that. I've lived there. I have that same struggle. But I've learned over the years that, man, I need other people. I need to have people in my life. I need to be a learner. I need to be one that's taught from people that are doing it better than me. I can always learn. And the moment we think we can't learn, we're in trouble. We really are. But I know it's hard. And so does Mark Twain. He even said it this way. I love what he said. Few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. Isn't that true? Isn't that just true? We're so proud. We don't want to go to somebody who's a good example and say, help me. We just get annoyed by them. Man, we need to seek out godly examples. And you can do it. But you can't do it on your own. You need people to help you. You need to take the initiative. You can join a small group. You can come to ladies' night, ladies. You can go to our LTC, our leadership training class, once a month on Monday nights. You can serve in our church. You can be in an accountability group. We have lots of accountability groups. We'll talk more about that later. You can get mentored the way I got mentored. You say, what are you talking about? I just want to share with you that I've been mentored by some of the greatest Christians on the planet. Past, present, and some of the future leaders. I've been mentored. I've been discipled. Wouldn't that be great if you could just have the greatest evangelist known to the Christian world disciple you, or the most compassionate woman on the planet just show you how she lived her life and was able to minister to the world, or the boldest Christian pioneer going into the jungles of Africa, and you get to sit with them and learn about their life, and they teach you how to be a godly Christian. Wouldn't that be awesome? Well, you can, and I have. Every one of those people have discipled me. You say, how? Well, it's through biographies. And I've read a stack. If you had all the biographies that I've read over the years, I've got a stack of them, and I've learned from every one of these people and more. It's not that hard. These books are really fun to read. William Booth and Billy Graham, I mean, you read about their lives and their exploits and their struggles and how they dealt with their struggles. And listen, their faith. Isn't that what we just read? Imitate their faith? These are men and women who have displayed faith to some degree. Would you not agree? Some degree they have displayed faith and changed our world. You and I, listen, maybe put down the paper, maybe turn off the internet and pick up a book. A biography about a great Christian man or woman. This, I'm going to tell you, this is one of the key ways that God has changed my life. It is, and I'm just being honest with you. And I've got stacks of biographies. These are dirt cheap. You can get the whole set. It's like $1 a book. And I would just love some of you to say, I'm going to do that and learn from these people. Be discipled. And it's not just that I just want to impress you, that I don't just read skinny books. This is a pretty fat book. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this is a must read. This is a modern day example. Guy who's discipled me and was a great man of God. So, you can be discipled by the greatest. God wants you to seek out. That's one way. I wanted to give you that practical way that you can seek out godly examples and have them teach you. So God uses people. Here's the third tool that God uses to make us more like Jesus. And we're not going to like this one either. Okay? God uses trouble to help us trust Him. He uses difficulties and trials and hard things in our lives. We know this is true, you know, in our minds, and we don't like to think about it. We don't like this idea. We wish He wouldn't use this, but He does. Here, look at this verse. Understand that God uses suffering to develop character. As it says in Romans 5, verse 3 and 4. It says, we also have joy with our troubles because we know that these troubles produce patience, and patience produces character, and character produces hope. And I would say that we learn more, according from God's perspective, we will learn more from troubles than from pleasure, more from pain than pleasure. We will learn more. We'll become more like Christ through these difficulties. We often want to run from the difficulties. We often want to free other people up from their pain and their hardship. Not that we shouldn't comfort and be around people that are suffering, but could it be that God uses suffering to transform us into Christ-likeness? I would propose to you that that's absolutely true. God uses pain and difficulty to mold us into the character of Christ. Now, you've heard about this illustration of the butterfly coming out of the cocoon. And in my backpack, somebody gave me a great video on this called Metamorphosis by Illustra Media. Illustra, I want you to get it and watch it. It's the whole process. It gives glory really to God. I mean, there's no other way to explain it. They go through the whole process scientifically of metamorphosis, what happens in the cocoon. They're taking x-rays, they're doing all kinds of things to kind of show this process, and it is nothing short of incredibly miraculous. It really is. The more you learn about it, you go, how on earth does this possibly happen? A caterpillar going to one of those. But one of the important processes one of the important parts of this process of going from a cocoon to a butterfly is the struggle. And you've heard this, the struggle that the butterfly goes through to come out of its cocoon, when it finally starts breaking through and it's trying to push out of that cocoon, that process is critical for the formation of the butterfly, because they've learned that process, when it's trying to push out of that cocoon, the wings, the fluid is infused into the wings through that pressure that is put on the wings as it's struggling to get out of the cocoon. That's when the butterfly matures and grows strong through that struggle. So you might think, oh, I'm going to help that poor little butterfly. That poor little thing, I want to help it. I'm just going to, look at it, struggling. I don't like to see things struggle. So you take it and you rip it apart for him and let him come out easily. You know what you've just done? You've killed it. You've killed it. You thought you were helping it. You've killed it. It will not survive, because it needed to go through the struggle in order to get strong. Men and women, we sometimes need to go through the struggle in order to get strong. Is it fun? No. Is it hard? Yes. Is it God's plan? Absolutely. Absolutely. The struggle is part of God's plan. It makes us more like Christ. God uses suffering to make us more like Christ. I like what Pastor Chuck Swindoll, he says, the avoidance of legitimate suffering means we also avoid the growth that problems demand of us. As we avoid struggles, as we have difficulties, as you will, in the church, even with people. You know, I see this all the time. People have struggles and difficulties. Their first reaction is, I'm going to leave. We should leave. We should leave the church. Why? Because you have problems in the church. That's a reason to leave. That's like pulling the cocoon open. You know what? Your problems go with you when you leave. I just want to let you know that. Because it's a character flaw not to say, oh, this is hard, but we're going to work through it. It'll make us stronger. It'll make them stronger. We're going to work through these difficulties. That's God's plan. You think you're taking the easy way. You're not. You're not. God wants you to work through the difficulties that come into your life. That's like what C.S. Lewis says about this issue of pain. C.S. Lewis says, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God uses pain in your life to get your attention and to make you more like Christ. Whether we like it or not, that is true. We also need to remember that there's a reward as we persevere through the pain, through the struggle, and we trust God in faith in the midst of our pain. There's a reward. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That speaks of reward for persevering. And I thought about this, that there is no reward in this regard for quitting in the midst of pain. Or, I'm just a jettisoning, we're just going to go to a different church and all that pain is left behind. No, there's no reward for that. That's like being in the middle of a track meet and getting, this is too hard, and you walk off the track. There's no reward in that. There really isn't. The reward comes from finishing. And we've even seen, haven't we, in Olympics and other events where people have finished last, they have some kind of debilitating injury during the race, and people are helping them, and we rejoice, and there's glory in that, isn't there? And they finish the race, albeit last. But they finish. There's no glory or reward in quitting in the midst of pain. Did you hear what I said? Yeah, it's painful. Yeah, it's hard. God says persevere. There's reward as we persevere. God says, from God's perspective, it's momentary. It'll just last a moment. It'll all be over soon. You trust God and apply faith in the midst of that, and there's a reward for you. We need to remember that. So God uses troubles. Here's the fourth tool God uses. We have five this morning. The fourth tool God uses is temptation. which teaches us to obey Him. Temptation is an opportunity to do right. That's how I kind of define temptation. An opportunity God gives us to do right. God doesn't ever tempt us to do wrong. We know that from James chapter 1. God doesn't tempt us to do wrong. He gives us an opportunity to make a right choice, to do what's right. So we need to understand this about temptation. Number one, it's not wrong to be tempted. Right? There's no sin in being tempted. I like what Pastor Erwin Lutzer said. He said, temptation is not sin. Rather, it's a call to battle. Temptation is not sin. It's a call to battle, to put up our dukes, to kind of put up our shields, and to make right choices in the midst of the temptation. You and I are all going to be tempted. It's not sin. You need to believe that. It's not sin. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, when you are tempted, in James 1:22, when you are tempted. It's not a matter of if we'll be tempted, is it? It's a matter of when we're going to be tempted. Most of us will be tempted today. In our lightning-fast electronic world, I mean, temptation is everywhere. When we are tempted, it's an opportunity to obey God, and that'll make us more like Christ. We need to understand it's not wrong. For another reason, it's because Jesus was tempted, wasn't he? Look at these two verses, Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Jesus never sinned, so this can't be sin, to be tempted. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. No, we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. That's Jesus. That's our high priest. He was tempted in every way that you could possibly be tempted. Jesus, it says, was tempted in that way, yet he chose not to sin. But it's difficult. It's hard. We can make that choice, though, okay? Jesus made it. We can make it. And we must, when we're tempted, we need to learn how to avoid that temptation, how to make the right choice. It's kind of like what Martin Luther said. He said, I can't stop the birds from flying over my head, but I can keep them from making a nest in my hair. Oftentimes we can't stop the temptations from, you know, all of a sudden, boom, they show up on the screen or they, you know, they're in front of us and we can't stop the temptation. But if we stop and dwell on the temptation and think about and lust after the temptation, that's like a bird coming down and nesting on top of your head, okay? And Martin Luther says, there's nothing wrong. Birds are going to fly over. I'm going to be tempted. I just shouldn't let them nest in my mind. All right, that's the picture. Don't let the temptation just rest in your mind. Bounce your eyes, bounce your thoughts, quote a verse. God will use that. He's bringing it into your life to use it to help you obey and become more like Him. Here's just two quick thoughts on how we can do this. Number one, keep focused on good thoughts. Have the Word of God planted in your heart. So just like Philippians 4:8 says, you can pull it out and think about the good thoughts. Says this, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So you can just ask yourself, that's a great filter. Is what I'm thinking about, will it make it through this filter? Is it true, noble? Is that thought noble? Is that thought pure? Is that thought lovely or admirable? Is that thought that I'm having right now, if that was projected up in Times Square in New York City, if that thought was projected right there, would that be an admirable thought? And people would look at me and go, that's a great thought. Or would I be embarrassed? We need to think right thoughts. We need to brainwash ourselves with truth and the Bible. Memorize verses, meditate on verses. Have verses to counter the wrong thoughts that are barraging you. Here's the second practical. Get a spiritual partner for accountability. Get other people in your life that can help you when you're struggling. If you have particular struggles with your thought life, get other people to help you. Accountability is simply a method to help you do what you want to do. That's all it is. It's not a bad word. It's simply an opportunity for others to help you, to get involved. Say, hey, could you help me with this? I'm struggling. Some mature Christian to help you. Say, hey, I'm struggling in this area. Could you check on me, or I will have this accountability. I'll call you if I fall in this, if I dwell longer than I should on this type of thing. You can get help. You can get help. So think right thoughts and get spiritual accountability. That'll help you through that temptation. But make no mistake about it. God uses those temptations, doesn't He, to make us more like Christ. And here's the last tool God uses. to help us be more like Christ. God uses trespasses or sin to teach us to forgive other people. It says in Luke 11:4, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." When people sin against us, God uses that to train us to be more like Christ. Because one thing we know about Jesus, he knows how to forgive. Amen? And he has forgiven. He does forgive our sins. And if we're going to be like him, this is something God's going to have to train us to be, a forgiver, just like Jesus. He wants us to forgive the way he does. One of the first ways we can do this, it'll make it easier, is to remember something. Remember what? Remember, first of all, that God has forgiven me. When someone sins against us and we are put out and we're, you know, irritated and we're just mad at them and we're tempted not to forgive them and lash out or have retribution, it'd probably be good to remember, first of all, listen, I mean, how much has God forgiven you, for goodness sake? And for me, I need to think that. How much has God, oh man, I have no right to be angry or hold something against somebody because, God, you forgive me way more than that, for sure. I've done worse things than that. How can I hold that against him? So it's a good practice to stop and remember how much God has forgiven you through Jesus Christ. Look at this verse in Ephesians 4:32. It says this, "Instead, be kind and merciful and forgive others just as God forgave you because of Christ." This is what God tells us to do. Forgive others just as Jesus forgave us. Jesus forgave us. And it's hard, though, and it can be difficult when people were hurt. I understand that. I've been there. I'll be there again. When pain comes in from someone sinning against us, again, our flesh is going to rear. We're going to want the Rambo, the inner Rambo, to come out and take vengeance, okay? We think the verse says, "Vengeance is mine," says Bill. Not the Lord's. I'm going to take vengeance, or I'm going to play the cold shoulder card. I'm going to be, you know, I'm not going to be upset with them. They're going to have to pay for at least, 2 weeks on this one. Then I'm going to be mean to them. I'm not going to be nice to them because that hurts, rather than going to them and dealing with it properly, which we'll get to in a second. You and I, we need to understand that God has forgiven us first. Therefore, we should forgive others. But it looks so much worse when they do it, doesn't it? We think that, and that's what, again, Chuck Swindoll says, "Oh, how terrible our sins look when they're committed by someone else." We just think, man, you know, that hurt me when they did that, but I've done that to other people. It looks worse when they do it, though, doesn't it? Man, we got to remember God has forgiven us. So, last point is very, very practical. How to forgive others. 5 quick steps on how you can forgive other people when they've sinned against you. How to deal with sin in relationship. 1, acknowledge the pain. When people sin against us, listen, let's be honest, it hurts. It hurts to different degrees for different people. Let's also be honest, some people are too sensitive. Some people aren't sensitive enough. That's a fact. There's a balance. We don't want to be offended by every, you know, wrong look or assumption. We gotta develop somewhat of a thick skin so we're not constantly being offended by people. If we find ourselves constantly being offended, I might say you need to thicken your skin a little bit. Life is hard. People are sinners. They're going to sin against you. But there are those sins that stick. There's things that people can do against you that really hurt, and you're not able to shake. You're not able to continue on in that relationship as per normal. You either want to avoid or you treat them differently. At that point, you're going to have to deal with things, okay? You're going to have to deal with it. And one of the things you're going to have to do is acknowledge that it hurt. When you do deal with it and you talk to someone about what they did or what you perceive them doing, you're going to have to acknowledge that it hurt. If they say to you, "Well, I'm so sorry. Yeah, I see that I did that. I didn't mean it. That, you know, I'm so sorry." Don't say, "Oh, it's no big deal." At that point, that's a foolish thing to say, because it did hurt. "Oh, that, you know, no, you don't. It didn't hurt. That really wasn't a big deal." "Well, it was a big deal. That's why you're talking to them." You need to be willing to acknowledge, "Yeah, that hurt." But it didn't have to be fireworks. It didn't have to be you taking a sledgehammer and pounding them over the head. Okay, it's simply, you know, with my wife and I'll say, "I think I hurt you there, didn't I? I think I said something unloving. The way you're responding, I can sense, is what I said, did that come off as unloving?" "Yes, it did." "Once again, I did it. Honey, I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me for the way I said that? I didn't mean it that way, but I did, and it hurts you." She didn't say, "Oh, that's okay. We don't let each other get by with that. Oh, that's okay. No, honey, it wasn't. It hurt you. We need to acknowledge the pain, okay? That's so important. And I wish I could talk more and more about that. Here's the second way, practical step to deal with forgiveness. You need to exert your will, especially as people have sinned against you. Exert your will to forgive them. In other words, you can forgive them. Don't ever say, I can't forgive somebody. It's not true. You can. It's a choice. It's not a feeling. Are you with me here? This is so important. Somebody sins against you. Somebody hurts you. Yes, you acknowledge the pain. Exert your will to forgive them. Why? Because Christ commands you to. But it's so hard. I know it's hard. I had a wife tell me that one time. And she only said it one time. In counseling, marriage counseling. Oh, I can't forgive them because it hurts so bad. And I understand it takes time sometimes, and I'm always gracious to give time. But to say you can't forgive, I said, oh, yes, you can. But it hurts so bad. I said, I don't care. At this point, I said, I don't care that it hurt. You will forgive. You need to forgive me, or you're disobeying Christ. There has to come a point where you're willing to exert your will. Now, let me just share an example with you. And you think you've been sinned against. You think you've been hurt. I agree with you, and I know it hurts. It's all relative, but you haven't been hurt like Corrie Ten Boom, who is a concentration camp survivor, watched her sister suffer and die before her very eyes. She survived, and she became a strong Christian. And she went around the world teaching people about Christ's love and forgiveness. Till one day, and I've got the story here, at the end of her message, she recognized someone in the audience that she recognized. It was one of her old SS guards who used to stand at the showers and mock the women coming naked out of the showers and abuse the women. One of those guards was in the audience listening to her speak on Christ's love and forgiveness. Can you imagine? She says she saw him. She recognized him. And this is in her own words from her book. She wrote this. She said, he came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. He said, how grateful I am for your message, Fraulein, he said. To think that, as you say, Christ has washed my sins away and his hand was thrust out to shake mine. And she says, and I, who had preached so often to people the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry and vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the error of my way. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed the silent prayer. Jesus, I prayed, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. Finally, I took his hand, and the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing hinges on, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the strength to do it. Men and women, forgiveness is a choice. You need to exert your will and forgive people that have sinned against you. Number three, we need to confront the past. You need to ask yourself this question. Who has hurt you? Who still owes you? Who are you holding on to the sin that they've committed against you? Maybe it's a friend or a relative. Maybe it's a spouse or a child. Maybe it's your former church. Are you holding on to a grudge that you haven't forgiven? A former church leader? Former friend, a spouse, you need to let it go. And if you do not, like an infected cut that is not treated, you will be the one that suffers. You will become bitter, and you will not ever heal. You will not become better. You'll become either bitter or better when it comes to forgiveness. The only way to heal is to cleanse the wound and apply forgiveness to that wound. Then we need to forget the past. God never brings up your sin. Aren't you glad for that? He doesn't. Even if you've done it 100 times, he doesn't say, oh, you rotten sinner, you did it again. Aren't you glad? You know, some of us hear that voice in our minds, and I just want to encourage you, if you hear that voice in your mind, you do this all the time. You're such a rotten sinner. I could never love you. If you hear that in your mind, can I just assure you, that is not God's voice. It's not the voice of our God. Because when he forgives, he chooses not to bring it up again. It's not that he forgot it. God could never forget that, but he puts it in a place where he says, I'm not going to bring that up. He's completely forgiven it. And we need to do the same thing, but it's hard. That's what it says here. Forgive as the Lord forgave you in Colossians 3. He forgives and forgets. We should do the same thing. Past sins should not come up in arguments. That's off limits. When I do marriage counseling, I make that a rule right up front. If you forgive them of something, you can't bring that up in the argument. Oh, you did this 3 years ago. You did this 5 years. No, no, no. If it's forgiven, you need to forget it and move on. Okay? But it's hard. Merv wrote, Rozelle, he's a pastor. He said, when God pardons, he consigns to everlasting forgetfulness. Again, we know God doesn't forget anything, but the point is he doesn't bring it up. Kind of like it says here, another quote from Henry Ward Beecher. He says, saying, I can forgive, but I cannot forget, is only another way of saying, I will not forgive. To keep bringing things up means you really haven't forgiven. And we need to be ones that forgive and forget. Finally, use the 8 magic words, okay? The 8 magic words will save your marriage, okay? I should write a book, the 8 magic words. Because they will save your marriage. In this area of forgiveness between a husband and a wife, between a friend and a relative, whoever, a coworker, this will work. And you need to use these words exactly. For me, when I sin against my wife, I use the first four of the 8 magic words. I sin, I realize I've hurt my wife. This is the proper response. I will come to her and say, I've sinned against you. I know that was wrong. Will you forgive me? Say those words with me. Will you forgive me? What I'm saying is, I was wrong. I take ownership of that sin. I sinned against you. It was my deal, not yours. And will you release me from this sin? I beg your forgiveness. Will you forgive me? Okay, next response are the next important 4 words. And they need to be these words. They can't be other words. So if somebody comes to you and says, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? You don't say, go take a hike. You don't say that, okay? You don't say, in your dreams, buddy, okay? Here's the last point. Last 4 magic words. Yes, I forgive you. Oh, but it hurt. I don't think I can say, yes, I forgive. But I don't feel like forgiving. Yes, I forgive you. And you'll see that all of a sudden your heart will begin to change. And just like Corrie Ten Boom, you will sense a warmth for that person as you forgive them. So let's say those words together, those last 4. Ready? Yes, I forgive you. And I demand in my marriage counseling that this happens. These words are used exactly. Not, oh, it's okay, it's fine. No, it didn't really hurt that. But no. Yes, I forgive you. They're asking for forgiveness. You unhook them from that by saying, yes, I forgive you. Yes, I forgive you. That's how we forgive people. So let's look at summary. God uses the Bible's truth to transform us. He uses people to help us grow. He uses troubles to teach us and temptation to teach us to obey Him. He uses sin in our lives and others to teach us to forgive. God has created us men and women to be like Him. That's discipleship. That's becoming more and more like Christ. He wants us to grow up and make choices. Today, you've learned 5 tools that will help you become more like Christ. Shall we bow our heads? God, we thank you for today. And we thank you so much that you want us and desire us and created us to be more like you. So we pray that you would help us use these tools, use these things that you've given to us to become more like you. We believe and trust that you've led us through your word, through the Bible. We believe that you also use people in our lives to help us grow. God, and it's hard, but it's true that pain and difficulty can often be what you use to teach us to trust you. And temptations drive us toward you if we make right choices, and even when people sin against us. God, that takes the rough edges off. I pray that you would help us forgive those that have sinned against us. Would you help us this morning? And I know there's people here this morning, you've got people or things that have happened in your life that you haven't been willing to forgive. Could I ask you this morning to let that go? To say to Jesus, just in your heart, God, that hurt what that person did. But right now I want to make the choice of my will to forgive them in Jesus' name. We thank you for this time. Amen.